Good morning, church. Would you turn with me to John chapter 8? We finally clicked over from John chapter 7, which is awesome. John chapter 8, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. And as I get up set up here, I think it's fitting this morning, and I know that I got a text this week from a former teacher, former professor, a man that I truly cherish, that poured a lot into me, with some sad news. He lost his oldest son in a car wreck. And so I just feel like it is fitting if we could start again. We love prayer here. We love the Word. And just to start with a time of prayer. I just feel like it's one thing after another. We had Dane's family a few weeks ago that we were tragedy struck, and we don't want to just skip over that lightly. There's times of seasons of up, and there's seasons of down, and there's very lows, and we want to take time to pray for the body, to continue to minister to those, that God would minister by His Spirit, even around the globe and where we're not at, and just want to take a time to sober ourselves, to humble ourselves, and to kind of just prepare our hearts, because even today's message is a very gospel-focused, it's a very heavy, weighty, and I just think it's very fitting. So would you join with me as we just pray? Pray for the families that are hurting, and even within our own body. Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we come to You, sometimes with no words to say, and just with heavy hearts. And so, Father, even as I received the text this week, God, for a family that's mourning, and for those that we've, again, for Dane's family several weeks ago, God, just even being with them as we grieve together, as we look at tragedy, God, we thank You for the rock of Christ, that in the midst of these tragedies, we have something to hold fast to. Father, when the world has no answers, we have an answer, that You are in control. And God, even though we don't know the why, we trust in You. We hold fast to You. And so, Father, with heavy hearts, we lift up these families to You. And for God, that even those that are hurting within Dylan, for those that are hurting within Logos, that have needs that we just don't know about, God, we just lift them up to You. That God, as real as the pain might be, God, I pray that You would make Your peace and Your Spirit very real to them. Be drawn near to them, Father. God, we thank You. We thank You that You are a God who loves and cares and draws us near in the most darkest and deepest times. So, Father God, we just lift this up to You this morning. We pray that You would speak this morning, that You would get me out of the way, that You would clearly take center stage, that Your Word would be proclaimed, that Christ would be glorified. Father, I pray that You would speak to us by Your Word and by Your Spirit. That, God, we would, again, hear the Word and we would walk out of here different because God has spoken. God, I pray that we take that very carefully. God, it is not Mike who speaks, but Your Word. As we read Your Word, as we open Your Word, as we dig to You, God, would Your Spirit speak to us this morning through Your Word? Father, we thank You. We thank You for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Church, would you stand with me as we now read our passage? Hear the Word of the Lord, the living Word. Starting in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, He came again to the temple. All the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask Him, He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more He bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. As we look to this today's text, there's a lot of different avenues that we could go. There's many different themes within this text. There's many different symbols. There's many different teaching moments we could expound and truly analyzing the Word of God. And again, just if I was just start breaking some of this down for us, thinking about the context and the themes, we see an accuser and one that sinned, and specifically before the righteous one. We see law and we see grace. Again, if you back up chapter 7 where we were last week and the weeks before that, we are coming off of the Feast of Booths, this festival that the Jews are holding within the city of Jerusalem. And today we pick up in that same tone, right on the heels of that. Jesus, again, as it says, went up to the Mount of Olives and then came the next morning back into the temple to teach. He's right back in there. And again, if you remember, a lot of the swirling controversy, a lot of the pressure, the death threats. Here Jesus boldly walks back in, not scared, because again, he's walking in the divine will of God, carrying out to the cross, but he goes back in to teach, to therefore, and draws a crowd because of this, right? We see that it says in the beginning verses that the crowd gathers to him, and he sits down as a teacher would, and begins to proclaim. And in this teaching moment, we see a scene that suddenly arises. We see something that happens. The scribes and the Pharisees, what do? They drag a woman in there that has been caught in the very act of adultery, and they throw her in the midst of it. It's kind of the scene. If we're having some type of event and something was to interrupt, this is that scene. And we see this teaching educational moment, and now it turns into a scene by Judge Judy, right? This emotional hiding. You imagine the eyes and the ears in that room at that moment, and now really paying attention. Where's the popcorn? This is going to be a good show. Let's see this. How is this going to unfold, right? This is the whole scene turns in this one moment, and how the Pharisees, how they brought this woman to Jesus. And we learn, and here's the real kicker, right? Here's where we kind of find, as we set the stage, were the Pharisees ever concerned about Israel's purity? Were they ever concerned about the true righteousness of the law being fulfilled? Or what does it say? What was their motive? Their motive was to trap Jesus. They came maliciously. They desired to take him down. They tried to have their officers arrest this last chapter in the feast. That failed. And so to now we're going to trap him by his own words. We're going to test him. So here's again this courtroom setting, if you want to say this kind of this scene. And you imagine everybody's ears and eyes are really perked up to now what's going to happen. And that is kind of how we set the stage today's sermon. Today's sermon is again focused on the woman caught in adultery. Point number one I have for us is in thinking through this text, and again I tweaked some of my points this week as I just continue to wrestle with this, because truly this is us. I'm gonna give a lot of my points, just lay them out before. I'm gonna show my cards. Truly this is us. Christ came not to condemn. Okay? Look back with me as we wrestle with this text. 1-9. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." So what do you say? And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Again, there's the maliciousness. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Again, Christ came not to condemn. The Pharisees and scribes bring into the midst a woman caught in the act of adultery, placing it as a trap or a checkmate. They quote the very law of God to Jesus. They reference, again, this is pulling directly from Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 20. This is where, again, they say in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law commands us to stone such a woman." This is where they're quoting to Jesus the law. And how does, again, Jesus respond? How does, again, the law, what does they do? Why would they bring up the law? The law, again, to the Jews, is the standard of God's perfection. It is what God has asked of his people. This is how it reflects my nature, who I am, my characteristics, the law, and is how man should live. I hold you to this standard, right? The law of God is both a reflection and the standard of God's own righteousness. And with it, it reflects his character and perfection while displaying the stark contrast between sinful man. The law is simply put the measuring tape, the ruler, or the mirror for mankind. The Pharisees, driven by hate and sin, purposely weaponized the law here with intentions to have Jesus trip up. They wanted him to contradict the law or even his own words that they might have a way to accuse him. And for us this morning, into thinking through this and kind of to play this, to role play this out, what if Jesus was this way and what if he went this way, right? What to step to the left or step to the right? What would it look like for Jesus to confirm, to affirm what they're saying, to go along with, right? And here's what we would say. We know Jesus' previous teachings that he was going out to the crowds. He was going out to the tax collectors. He was going out to the harlots and the politicians, and he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, the gospel. And for the Jews knew that if he was to condemn this woman, two things would happen. He would lose his following. He would lose the forgiveness that he has been teaching. The Christ, again, that God would bring, come through Christ, the mercy of God to all mankind, to sinners. That he would lose their respect and he would lose their following, maybe their listening ear. They also knew that Rome was the authoritative judicial branch at that time. They were the overseers, and that the Jews could not proceed without the law, without the hand of the Romans. Think about when they, again, tried Jesus. They had to go through the Romans to crucify him. So for Jesus in this moment to condemn, to start the process, to stone the woman was to step around the Romans. And maybe the Jews were trying in this moment to trip Jesus up to saying an answer and get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Both their scholars will go back and forth. But what also we could see is that Jesus says, no, we're not going to. He would be trapped against contradicting the law of God. We know Jesus is in fact the Son of God, God incarnate. And then that would have, again, God against God, right? God's word from Old Testament, given the law, God would contradict the law of God. And they would choose, would see that as heretical. He is a false prophet. He, as the standard, would no longer be considered a teacher of the law, but now a heretical teaching that strays people away from it. We see a lose-lose situation here. Jesus is in a kind of a tricky spot, and they know that. They purposely bring this as their malicious plan to trap and accuse Jesus. But how does Jesus respond to this directive? Jesus, seeing right through it, responds slowly, and maybe even delaying drawing his finger in the sands. Verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground as they continued to ask him. Can you see the like kind of the bubbling here? They're just really wanting an answer. Jesus, what do you say? What are you saying? Here he is playing with the sand, right? I know as a child, as you're trying to direct your child, this can sometimes be frustrating as a parent. Hey, focus, I'm trying, you know, trying to get something through to him, right? But Jesus, in the wisdom of God, responds slowly, again, maybe purposely. And then what points does he say? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Go ahead. Whoever among you is sinless, throw it. Jesus never contradicts and says we shouldn't, doesn't. Jesus puts the standard of the law or the mirror back into their own hands. Jesus does not step to the left nor to the right, neither affirms nor denies their accusation. He simply reapplies and adds further clarifications to the law. Let's be clear. Jesus never said the woman was not guilty, or maybe that she was not worthy of death. Jesus knew both of these were, in fact, truth. And if we're careful this morning, we'll fall into the same trap that Jesus, in fact, contradicted himself. But that's where we find ourselves in a theological train wreck. And here's the question I really want to ask you this morning. How does law and grace meet? How does law and grace meet? How does God justify the sinner at the same time remain just? There's a divine dilemma here. How can God show mercy without becoming corrupt to his law in which he's already previously established, to his own standard? Church, what is the answer to this? We see him standing here in the midst. It's Christ. And now we're going to see him displayed in the office in which he came to earth to accomplish. We see from the pages of Scripture that Christ is both King, Lord, Savior, and Judge. And he fulfills these in different ways and in different offices. And in specifically with Christ coming, taking upon flesh, like we see in John 1, he came to what? He came to save. He didn't come holding the office as judge in this moment. And I could spin off, I could have a theological debate with you right now, how I'm amped over this, how I've been just wrestling with this all week. Christ came to save. But how does Jesus respond? If we look at his response, he responds and highlights two things to them. He points out their hypocrisy, but also their duty to it. Hypocrisy to the law, but also their duty to it. And this is where I thought this is just amazing in the wisdom of God. First, he calls out, let him who is without sin among you, again, throw the first stone. This, again, we could quickly tie back to Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, excuse me. Hypocrites, take out of the own log, out of your own law, before removing the speck in someone else. If you remember this teaching, Pharisees were known for practicing sins in their own hindquarters, but then pointing out the faults of those around them. They were hypocrites, truly. Jesus calls out their sins. Many scholars believe that during this time, during the Feast of Booths, during this inflated season, if you will, that all these people are flocking to Jerusalem, that there were so many people that people were tripping on others in the streets. That, again, people of all over have come to Jerusalem, which would have made it, in some ways, a party scene, opening many ways and avenues for sin. And for those that were carelessly just going through the motions, this would have been an easy avenue. Hence, where some scholars believe this woman was caught because of so much of this party scene partaking in the time and surrounding the time of the tabernacle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Excuse me. Wow. Okay. Surrounding this feast. Further, scholars will argue, including J.C. Ryle, Albert Barnes, Matthew Poole, John Gill, and many others, take it this much further. And this is where I want us to help think through some of these logistics. They believe that when Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first, he's not simply referring, listen to me, listen carefully, not referring to sin in general or universal. Because at that point, no one is righteous to judge against sin. No one, the law, there's no perfect judge who is perfectly without sin. But here's what they would say. This sin was specific to the sin of adultery. Jesus is really driving home the hypocrisy. He knows the hearts of these Pharisees. He knows. And that they even believe that for them at this moment, for him without sin, is specifically highlighting that there's men among them who have committed adultery themselves, or even greater sins with fallout that should be equivalent to what that which they're accusing, to stone her. They should be themselves worthy of death. And Jesus says, let him who is without sin be among you to throw the first stone. They're calling out the very hearts of these Pharisees, reflecting the law back upon themselves. And think about it. If you were in this moment, could you judge rightly, free from sin, especially from the same sin in which you're trying to accuse this woman? It really comes back to, again, the reasoning why the Pharisees brought forth. Was it true justice in which they sought? Was it truly the purity of Israel to condemn adultery, to cleanse and purify and to pull apart all the sin from them? Or was it going back to the malicious intent in which they tried to catch Jesus? She was just simply a pawn in their game. How dark. Man, doesn't take much for man to just fall quickly into darkness, does it not? This is true of our own life. Jesus continues further, pressing and charging them to fulfill their duty as accusers and eyewitnesses. And this is something I learned. I did not know this. And many scholars point this out. This is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 17:7, Deuteronomy 13:9, in which the law of God, listen to me, the law of God requires that an eyewitness is responsible for starting the execution. I've never heard that. But this is how the law of God heightens. Everything continues to heighten. It protects both the accused and also, the eyewitnesses. It protects both parties because here's what it does. If you truly saw the sin, you would be faithfully to carry it out because you know what God requires. You would gladly walk in that. And you would hold the line on truth if you were wavering. If you knew sin, would you draw the sword ready to thrust it to someone else? Would you throw the stone knowing that you yourself are guilty of the same thing? God's law requires those who are eyewitnesses to start the killing. Throw it. Throw it. I dare you, right? He who is without sin, throw it. Start it. We can quickly see how it silences the accusers. We see the true intent fall out. We see that they have no longer, again, because of the reflection, Jesus shines the mirror of the law back in their own hearts, and the darkness is revealed in it, and again, plays against their own moral conscience. If you knew your own sin, could you throw the stone? That you should also have the stone or the sword drawn against you. Again, just pressing the conscience. The result? the Pharisees leave, and their plan fails. Jesus never contradicted the law of God in this moment. Jesus was again sent specifically to act as the sinless sacrifice, not in this moment to act as judge. He is the sin bearer, the lamb who had came. He's going to Calvary. And this is where, as I was studying, this is where we truly see if Jesus was in this moment to hold the office of judge, not only should he have condemned the woman for her sin, carrying this out, but can I ask, who in this scene is without sin? The Pharisees? The crowds? The only person who is without sin is Jesus himself. So if we're going to carry out true impartial justice, the stone should be slung at all of us. Should be slung at the entire crowd. Jesus in this moment came to save. He came not to condemn. John 3:16 through 20, again, highlights this as if we would have just backed up simply and reread what we had studied earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Continuing that, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. The sentence has already been decided. It's been, the verdict stands. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Christ came to save. He came not to condemn in this moment. We know that Christ will, in fact, hold the right office when we stand before him again as judge, as rightful judge, and we will all give an account, and we're going to touch that at our next point. But here's where I want to say, again, highlighting this moment, Jesus in this moment acted perfectly within the law of God. He is fulfilling the purpose in which he came, not to condemn. Christ came to save. This is, in fact, incredible news. When I think about as we apply this, we are the woman caught in adultery. We are that woman. When we are held in comparison to the law of God, we've all failed. We've all missed it. Romans 3:23, Psalms 14, Psalms 53, I could keep going. But this is where we truly, in our sin, we've chosen our sin. We've rebelled against God. We love the sin. We love the darkness rather than the light. And that is truly us. And the law, as the mirror, as the standard, reflects that. It exposes that before God. And in this moment, even in this moment, we could reflect that we've committed gross idolatry. We've committed murder. We've been the unfaithful spouse. Again, our sin. Jesus always heightened the law. He never deceased it, nor again disregarded it. Think about his teaching in Matthew 5, both again against anger and against lust. You have heard it said that of those of old, that you shall not murder, quoting again the Ten Commandments. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 27 through 28, you have heard it said, again quoting of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Both of these stem from the heart. Again, we know the sin. Again, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? It is the idol factory of man. And you know what's interesting here? That Jesus in Matthew 5 quotes two, heightens both two laws that would have been both worthy of what? Death. Both murder and adultery. And he heightens it to where it applies to us today. We've had anger. We've been upset. We've lusted wrongfully. According to the law, according to what Jesus heightened, continue to raise the bar, we're worthy of death. We've all sinned. We are the adulterous woman. Who is left? Who can stand before God without sin? And to say that we're without sin is to play the role of the hypocrite, to play just like the Pharisees. And our conscience bears witness to this. We are that woman caught and now exposed by the law of God. And our day in court is coming. It's coming for us all. But here is where I want to say, again, fulfilling the office of Savior, Christ. Again, we see the mercy of God being displayed through the patience and the forbearance of God, that he would prolong the day of judgment and would pour it out upon Christ for all who would come to him, for all who would draw near to his mercy and would take the arm of Christ. We, again, inherit salvation through faith in him. The Pharisees tried to stump Jesus over fulfilling the justice of God in that moment, stoning the woman. Christ came not as judge, but as Savior. And here's where I think we get to the applicable sign, and this is where I want to plead with us this morning as we wrestle with this. We are the adulterous woman. In our culture today, there's many movements that have been going around crying for justice, crying that the laws might be fair, right? We don't want God to be fair with us. We don't want God's justice. We don't want that. Because for God to bring down justice, perfect justice in that moment, it means death for us all. It means all condemnation. It means hell. We want God's mercy. And that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He came not to condemn. Church, this is good news. And my point this morning, as we wrestle for it, as we think about our state before, we are that woman. We want Christ's mercy. We don't want him to be just. We want God's mercy, Christ. And so the charge is the same. It'll be for all my points. Come to Christ. Turn to Christ. Run from the sin that once and easily entangles us. Turn to him. Find forgiveness. Find eternal life in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Our second point for this morning is, again, in the same line, in the same way, very heavy, thinking about who we are, is that we will all stand before Christ. With their accusers now, the woman stands before Christ alone. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Can I ask, how would you feel in this moment before the crowds, before this rabbi who is, has authority that the Pharisees don't even want to put up with them? How would you feel in that morning with a deep, dark sin stained, again, displayed before all people at that point? Would you be embarrassed? I'm pretty sure we would be. We would never want to show our face in Jerusalem again, right? We would remember certain faces in the crowd that were watching us. How would that make us feel? If I was to simply take, and again, coming back full circle, as we are that woman, if we were to simply expose our own sin before our family members or our friends, it would have some marring effects, would it not? She has no accusers, and the law has no grounds and had no power. And who was left but yet Jesus? But what does she respond to Jesus? How does she respond? "No one, Lord," no one, kurios, right, in the Greek. She acknowledges the authority of Jesus, and most scholars believe that this is the first seeds, the first start of a repentant of heart, of understanding his authority, again, who he is, what his claims are. We don't really know what happened to this woman, but again, the first step in repentance is understanding the word of God and how Christ came, and we acknowledge who he is, that he is in fact perfect, sinless, the one and true only God, sinless, that he came to bear our sin. We start with that. That's how... "No one, Lord." And Jesus looks to her and responds with the sweetest of words, "Neither do I condemn you." Christ saw all of her sin. He was not deceived, nor did he turn a blind eye, as some might teach. He would dismiss her case because he was not in his operating office in that very moment. He was in fact fulfilling the purpose in which he came, to offer the hand of mercy. Just because she stood before him in that moment, sin exposed, did not mean Christ was obligated or forced to, again, pronounce sentencing or judgment. May we, again, remember that. How many of them were walking amongst him that were just as guilty and yet they were not on trial? Think about it in those terms. Do we see this? The same saving grace that Christ extends to her and the crowds that day is the mercy that prolonged the judgment is what we have for us today. We have the call of Christ. Come to Christ. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve immediate and complete justice, which is condemnation. But yet God, rich in mercy, would delay the sentence that, again, his love and grace might be manifested towards sinners. The question is not if we will stand before God one day with our sins laid bare. But it's, again, who will bear them? Who will bear them? 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what he is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Romans 14:10, again, verses 12, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account to, again, of himself to God." Hebrews 4:13, we could continue to keep going. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Can we think about that, the seriousness of the moment, that our sins that we think that we have covered up, that are locked up, that are kept, that our families don't even realize, they will all be laid bare. Every thought, every word, every action. The books will be opened, as it says in Revelation, and we will give an account. That is scary news. Again, this is one of those heavy, sobering moments. Just like she was with her sin exposed, we will be that also. It's not that we will avoid the judgment seat, but again, will we be covered in that moment? Turn with me to now the good news of Christ displayed in the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. This is where we see the suffering servant. Again, this foretelling of what Christ would fulfill. And just listen to, again, what he would accomplish, this Messiah, the Savior. Listen to the verbiage and how it, again, what it says about what he'll do for his people. Isaiah 53, starting verse 4. I encourage you to go back and read more, because again, it all points to Christ. Listen, thinking about the judgment seat, listen to this. Verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation who is considered, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man is the death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Again, the only sinless one. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offense for guilt, he shall see the offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servants, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Church, did you hear how many times it talked about him shouldering, carrying, bearing? He did all this. As he comes in the office of Savior, he had to come and bear. If he came just to bear the sword, there would be no Savior. Do we see this? We are the adulterous woman. We will stand before judge. But again, the question is now, who will bear it? Someone will bear it. And this is the beauty of the Old Testament, where the symbol, the sacrificial system comes out with the richness within the coloring pages of it, right? That they would lay their hands on the sin of a sacrifice, and that sacrifice again would transfer their sins to it, and it would be executed on its behalf. The blood was shed that other person might go away free from the sin. This is Christ. Come to Christ. Receive the gift of eternal life in Christ. We'll all stand before Jesus again in this moment. And Christ calls to us this morning, come. Offering forgiveness from sins and the judgment of God. The sins would be transferred to him and taken away from us. Our sins in exchange for his righteous robes. We stand before God in that moment, either condemned or not condemned. We stand before him, hear him. Again, we understand when our sins are laid bare that you are in fact guilty, but it has to be paid by someone, and the question is who? I pray that we could all say with full assurance that it's paid by Christ. It is paid by Christ. And the judge can legally let us off because the sentence has been paid. It's been paid by another. Come to Christ. Point number three is the charge that we see to Christ. Christ charged to sin no more. Verse 11. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. As Jesus returns the sweetest words of mercy, he also implants the strictest of charges. Go and sin no more. Never did Jesus say the woman was not guilty of her sin. In fact, the opposite. Go and sin no more implies that she had sinned and calls her to now abstain. Christ indeed knew that she was guilty and calls her to a life of holiness. Jesus brings the standard of the law to bear yet again. He presents the woman to live without sin. He hands her the brightest of mirrors that reflects the holiness of God. When we look at the mirror of the law, we see God's requirements and where we fall short. We see all the imperfections and sin that we commit before him. Is Christ cruel to ask and to command such a thing? Is he cruel in this moment? He just forgave her. He didn't throw the stone, right? Is it cruel to now live before her such a hard, hard, high standard? Or is this the most loving thing he could do? Presenting to her true self-reflection. Friends, may we remember we are no different. We stand before God in judgment. We stand with sin. And if we're willingly honest to carefully look into the mirror of the law, we will find indeed it is impossible. The longer we look into God's holy and perfect standard, the more sin we find. We learn that God's heavenly kingdom is kept for those who are without sin, for those that are clean, without spot or wrinkle, for those who are imperfect. Christ in this moment punches a hole straight to the bottom of our lifeboats. Lifeboats made out of our own self-reliance and good works. In a freezing and raging storm, we believe that our merits and good works will in fact save us. We truly believe that God will let us in because of all the good that we have done in this life. But the law says otherwise. We stand condemned and are in fact tragically sinking. The law highlights the true danger that we are in and the destruction that we are headed for. In looking into the law, our consciences are oppressed. We either remain in the boat, which is imminent and with sure destruction, or what? We cling to a different Savior. We either remain in the boat bailing water, tirelessly, trying harder as the ship continues to go down with no rest. You cannot stop. You must obtain the entire law. Or we abandon. We jump ship. And we cling to something else that has the rock, the saving ability, that being Christ. We either cling to the boat and lie to ourselves as we go down, or we abandon self-reliance. We abandon our efforts to keep the law. We abandon self-righteousness and throw ourselves upon the sinless Savior. We receive from him the promise of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. What do we do? How do we move forward? Galatians 3:10 through 14 highlights this as Paul brings us to the Galatians. For all who rely on the works, again starting verse 10, of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all that is written in the book of the law and do them. You are cursed to remain in this works effort, works trial, this never-ending cycle. It will ultimately lead to condemnation. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Again, the sin bearer. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Verse 14, so that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Friends, come to Christ. You cannot live perfectly. It's too hard. come to Christ, cling to Him in faith, abandons self-righteousness, self-efforts, stop bailing water in the boat that's sinking, turn to Christ. And one of the, again, the fruit of that, if we truly turn to Christ, understanding what confession and repentance truly is, placing our faith upon Him does not mean that we will be in fact perfect ever, but it means that we will continue to strive for the sinless one. We trust in Him, and we will continue to throw off the sins that so easily entangle us. That which pulled us down, that which we once loved, we no longer love. We hate. We turn from. We know that it condemns us. We know that it causes us to be sinful, again, be darkened and marred by sin. And we no longer want anything to do with it. We push back. We might fall, we might stumble, but yet we come back clinging harder to the Savior. Church, this is the reminder to look into the law, because the law shows us where we're wrong, and the beauty of Christ who came and fulfilled it, and we hold fast to Him. We hold fast to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, abandon everything and come to Christ. Cling to Christ. We are that woman. Church, let us pray. Father God, we again give You much thanks that You would send Christ, prolonging the judgment that we are due in Your forbearance and in Your mercy. From before the foundations of the world, You had set in motion the plan to send Jesus Christ as Savior. Father God, I thank You that my sins are covered because of the blood of another, that nothing that I could do could earn me to heaven. No amount of scripture memorization, no matter of good works, no matter of piety could do that. It is through the sinless blood of Christ. And Father, to this we hold fast to. To this I hold fast to in my own faith, that Christ is all. It's all I have. Father, I thank You that our sins are not counted against us, that there is indeed forgiveness and eternal life in Him and Him alone. We raise all praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. To this we pray in Your name. Amen.